Please turn to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. We're finishing up. We're in the middle of a series, Standing Firm, and we're now looking at Joshua and Caleb as the people of God reach Kadesh Barnea. We're going to take a couple of Sundays to go over this. And so the passage is in Numbers chapter 13. Well, in case you haven't heard, after 30 years of football, the Seattle Seahawks made Super Bowl 40, but lost to the Pittsburgh Steelers 21-10. And after 38 seasons, they have now won the Super Bowl. Many of you, if not all of you, if you hadn't seen it, you have heard the news. And I suppose that if you are over the age of 40, there's a good chance that you have been not just a lifelong Seahawks fan, but a franchise-long Seahawks fan, as the team was founded in 1976. So after 38 seasons, they've reached the Super Bowl and have won it. That's a long time to wait. But as I was looking at some other records, I saw that the Detroit Lions have not even appeared in a Super Bowl. They were founded in 1929, I believe. The Super Bowl, of course, started in the 60s, in the later 60s, and we have had 48 of them, and they have yet to appear in a Super Bowl. The Chicago Cubs baseball team have the longest drought in the major leagues. This season, as they are in spring training, this season will be their 69th attempt to try to return to the World Series. They had appeared in the World Series in 1945. They have not won the World Series since 1918, or 1908, excuse me, which will make 106 years. This is their 106th season that they're beginning, trying to win the World Series. 106 years. Mariners were founded in 1977, yet to appear in the World Series. That's a long wait. You know, when we look at Numbers 13, it is a wait of over 600 years. We have the people of God assembled on the southern tip of the Promised Land. This was a promise that was made in Genesis 15, a promise made to Abraham, and then you have Isaac, and then you have Jacob, and then you have Joseph. Joseph ends up in Egypt. After being in Egypt, the people of Israel come down and move to Goshen, and then they are there for 430 years. It's calculated that the people have been there since the promise made in Genesis 15 to the time that they are on the tip of the Promised Land, ready to enter. It has been 616 years or so. So this is a rather long wait. The land was promised, and here they are. You know, when we track the Exodus, Moses leads the people out of Egypt. It doesn't take very long to get to Mount Sinai, about 3 months or so. Moses receives the law. You know all the trouble that took place there. The people stay in the Sinai region for about 11 months. It's about 14, 15 months total. Then they pick up and leave, and they're supposed to go to Kadesh Barnea, which is an 11-day journey. Just an 11-day journey, according to the book of Deuteronomy. And calculating at about 15 miles a day of travel, this is about 165 miles, so not too long, from going from Sinai to where we have in Numbers chapter 13. It takes them longer than 11 days because of their sinfulness. But they finally reach here, and it doesn't take that long for them to get to this point, Numbers chapter 13. So here they are, they are about to enter. This is the long-awaited fulfillment of the promise. And before they enter, they send 12 spies. One spy from each tribe. There are 12 tribes of Israel. 12 spies go out on a reconnaissance mission. They go and survey the land. They are gone for 40 days. Among the spies are Joshua from the tribe of Ephraim and Caleb from the tribe of Judah. So we have two by name that we know, and we're going to bring them up, of course, a little bit later. So these spies are gone for 40 days, and then they return. Numbers chapter 13 contains their report. We pick it up at Numbers 13 and verse 27. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 27. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. The 12 spies begin, and they are in agreement. The land is just as God said it would be when Moses was called to lead the people in Exodus chapter 3. Twice it was said that the Lord was going to lead them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and this is what they find. So it is as the Lord has said. It's an expression of fertileness of the land. The spies bring back some of the fruit as proof of what they have found. And they show it to the people and to Moses that, yes, they are able to live off the land. It is fertile. It's a good land. And so far, the report's very good. It gets off to a good start and very encouraging to the people, I'm sure. But then in the next verse, we have the report of fear and terror. Look at verse 28. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. The report now turns from the fruit of the land and onto the great and insurmountable obstacles. The people, they say, are big and strong and powerful, and they live in large and fortified cities. We are up against warriors, tough soldiers who live behind walls that cannot be breached. When we listen again to their report that shows up in the book of Deuteronomy, they tell us, the report is, that the walls reach the heavens. A bit of an exaggeration. But what they're saying is, we cannot overcome this. It is too high to climb over. It's too thick to break down. Furthermore, the descendants of Anak are there. These are the descendants of giants. So now you have giants in the land that they would be facing. And not only that, but wherever they choose to live, you won't be able to find a peaceful plot of land because you will be surrounded by hostiles. Wherever you go, there will be people who are the enemies. Whether the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites in the hill country, or the Amalekites in the Negev, the Canaanites that live near the sea and along the Jordan. Wherever you turn, you will be surrounded by people who want to do you in. So how do the people respond? Now, as we read the account, we find out that the people respond to this report of fear and terror with fear and terror and unbelief. And when you read, we find that they grumble against Moses and Aaron. They accuse God of evil motives. They say that God, and they use the personal name of the Lord, Yahweh. That's why in your Bibles, it's in all caps, L-O-R-D. They use the personal name of God, and they say, the Lord has brought us into the wilderness to kill us. That's his motive. So they assign evil motives to God, and they want to return to Egypt, but not before they desire and have the idea to put Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb, they want to put them to death. They want to kill their leaders. And this is how the people respond. On the other hand, we have a report of faith and trust on the part of Joshua and Caleb. Now turn to Numbers chapter 14, and you can see this there. Numbers chapter 14, the next chapter, as we have a great deal of unbelief and expressions of faithlessness, Then we have in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 7, here is their report. It says, the land that we passed through, and said to the entire Israelite assembly, this is Joshua and Caleb, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly great, or exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. It's quite impressive that Joshua and Caleb would stand firm, not against a foreign power like Moses against the nation of Egypt, but they would stand firm against their own countrymen, their own fellow Israelites. It would be like standing firm in front of your own people, your own church family, or perhaps your own family and relatives. They are in the vast minority. 2 out of 12 represents a 16.7% minority viewpoint. So how do they stand firm against 83% of their own people? Well, there are three things that faith sees, and what I'm going to do is cover the first one. As I was studying this and preparing for this, it became evident that I wasn't going to get through the first one before time was up. So, all three of them before time was up. So I decided to go over the first one and save the other two for next week. Okay, so three things that faith sees. And this is a difference between the two reports and the two perspectives of the people, where one gives a report of fear and terror, the other, faith and trust. Here's the first difference, that faith sees the sovereign presence of God. Faith sees the sovereign presence of God. I want you to notice something about the two reports, one by the 10 spies and the other by the two. This is the report of the 10 spies that they bring before the people of Israel. Look at that report. Notice the words that stand out. It's powerful, fortified cities, Anak, and then the sheer volume of people and hostiles, Amalekites, Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Canaanites. That's the summary of their report. Where is the Lord in their report? Well, you can't find it. Here is the report by Joshua and Caleb. Notice their report, and notice what stands out. If the Lord is pleased with us, verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, but the Lord is with us. You can see how I get this sense from their report, that they see the sovereign presence of the Lord. The Lord is with us, the presence of the Lord. But then in verse 8, if the Lord is pleased with us, if the Lord as ruler, if He is pleased with us, He will bring us into the land. And then, of course, verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord. I could have said the sovereign and holy presence of God, because only do not rebel against the Lord is a reflection of God's holiness. Let's not rebel against Him. And so here we see that. So what I wanted to impress on us is when we look at the two reports, there's something that stands out. The Lord stands out. Faith sees the sovereign presence of the Lord. Sovereign from verse 8. If the Lord is pleased with us. You need to know that for Joshua and Caleb and for the people of Israel, to have faith, and the difference between the two reports is more than just to acknowledge that God exists. And it's even more than to acknowledge that God acts on our behalf. Let me show this to you. The plagues of Egypt, 10 of them, ending with the angel of death. Who were witnesses of the plagues of Egypt? Not just the people of faith. Not just Moses and Aaron. Not just Joshua and Caleb, but all of Israel. The Red Sea. Who passed through the Red Sea? And all the waters stood up on each side. All of them did. who were led by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They were all led, all of them. Who ate manna? Not just the spiritual ones. They all ate manna. Who did the Lord supply the quail to? He supplied them to all of them. When water gushed from the rock, who drank? They all did. And when God gave them success in battle at Rephidim, Exodus chapter 17, who won the battle? All of Israel won. It was a national victory. Okay? And when they were instructed on Sinai to build a tabernacle so that it would depict the presence of the Lord, and this was built after the pattern shown to Moses on the mountain when he was on Sinai, and now they have the temple, the tabernacle, a sort of mobile temple. It is a picture of the presence of God. Who saw the tabernacle? It's a physical presence. They all saw this. And the tabernacle would pick up. The Levites, of course, would gather everything up and transport it, and they followed. All of them saw this. Now, this is the point where Colin read in 1 Corinthians 10. The Apostle Paul makes this point. He says, all of them passed through the sea. All of them were led by the cloud. All of them drank the same spiritual food, or drank the same spiritual drink, and ate the same spiritual food. They all did. But with most of them, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, God was not pleased. So they all saw this, these things. What is the difference? The difference is, for Joshua and Caleb, when they saw, when they looked on the Lord, they saw Him as the sovereign Lord. I want to go back to this. I want you to notice something else about the report. Look at this report. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not be afraid of the people of the land. I want to clarify something about faith. I said that faith sees the sovereign presence of the Lord. Faith is not just positive thinking. It's not just being positive about life and cheery. And for some people, it's easy because they're naturally optimistic. But note that Joshua and Caleb, when they give their report, they acknowledge that there are people of land that exist there. They were there. They saw this. And it's not a matter of faulty reporting. It's not that Joshua and Caleb just went into a region of the land and saw just the good things and didn't see any hostile people. It means that faith acknowledges problems. Faith acknowledges obstacles. They saw the people of the land. It's not just turning a blind eye to difficulties. You see, they know they're there. They know these cities are fortified. They know that there are giants in the land, and they know that there are a lot of people there that need to be pushed out. But faith, in the midst of this, sees the sovereign presence of the Lord. And that's why throughout, you can see that a mention of the Lord. What does this mean for you and me as we think about application? I think this idea of seeing the sovereign presence of the Lord is absolutely huge for you and me. It's a great tonic for our day. What I mean by this is, here's the difference between the two viewpoints. The first report, the people see the Lord, they see the activities of the Lord, they see the cloud by day, the fire by night. They pass through the Red Sea. They see the water gush out from the rock. They see the Lord provide manna, something they had not known. They see the quail come in, flying 3 feet above the ground, and they're able to have meat. They see these things. But when they look at the Lord, what do they see? They don't see a sovereign God. They see a God who exists to serve them. They see a God who exists to meet their needs and to care for them, to make sure that they are healthy and wealthy and wise and comfy. That's how they look at the Lord. Lord, you exist to meet my needs. You are like that genie in the bottle that if I ever need help, I'm going to call to you and I expect you to deliver me. That's their viewpoint of the Lord. And this is a perspective that leads to grumbling and complaining. Grumbling and complaining and rebelling. Okay? So this is the perspective of most of the people. And we'll take some time to develop this thought as well. So when they look at the Lord, they don't see a sovereign Lord. A sovereignty has to do with being the ruler, in control, the king of kings. They see a person, a God who exists just to meet my needs and to make me more comfortable. And so when they go into the land and they don't find the land to suit their needs, what do? They want to go back to Egypt. They grumble, they complain against Moses. They want to kill the leaders. And by the way, this is not the first time. When you read Numbers chapters 13 and 14, try backtracking a bit and following them from the time they leave Egypt. You'll find that these people had this viewpoint all along. That's why they grumble and complain and want to go back in Exodus chapter 14. Now, the Exodus took place in Exodus chapter 12. But that's why we have in Exodus 14, just two chapters later, the people grumbling and complaining. And the same thing in Exodus 16. The same thing in Exodus chapter 17. The same thing in Numbers chapter 11. All along, when they suffer hardship, they look to God and they complain. That's the perspective. That's the difference between these two. When we look at Joshua and Caleb, what they see the sovereign Lord. They see that the Lord is in control, that the Lord is the ruler, and so how they respond to him is, Lord, you're the boss. You're the king. You're the majestic God. You tell us what to do, and we want to do it. We want to serve, and we want to worship you. We want to do this in the desert. We'll do this in hardship. We want to do what is pleasing to you. That's their response. And that's a huge difference between these two. Now, this speaks to our day. Because for many of us, we will have to battle this kind of attitude. You find it's just in life in general. When we tend to grumble and complain, it means that this is how we view God. We view God as our servant, who exists to serve me, rather than to look at the Lord and say, I am your servant, you are the ruler, you are the king, what would you have me do? I'm here to worship you. I'm here to follow you. I'm here to obey you. That's the perspective that we find in Joshua and Caleb. So here's a key question for us as we face opposition in life. As we face obstacles, as we face hardships and even deep disappointments, and as we face life in general, we ask a very key question. What pleases the Lord? What pleases the Lord? The first report, the key question is, what will please me? And if I am not pleased, then I will grumble and complain about it. Joshua and Caleb, they're asking another question. What would please the Lord? That's why in their report it says, if it pleases the Lord, we will be able to enter because he's going to be with us. If this pleases the Lord, that's the issue. And so this is the question we ask. What pleases the Lord? What pleases the sovereign Lord? And sometimes pleasing the Lord involves taking a stand in the midst of your own family. Several years ago in Hawaii, a husband and daughter came to me and asked me to do a funeral service. The husband's wife had died. And she was a believer in Christ. And so I met with these two, husband and daughter. And we planned the service. And they told me that they are having a hard time in the midst of their family. And they have had a rather large family. Because the rest of the siblings, the rest of the daughter, sons and daughters of this deceased mother, belong to a cult, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and their relatives, etc. And most of them wanted a Jehovah's Witness funeral service. But here's the husband and the daughter who were believers in Christ. And they came to me and they said, would you do a service for my wife, for my mother, and we want a God-honoring service. I admired the courage of these two. And when we had the service, it was the most fascinating service I have ever done. As I waited and as people were filing in, the minister of the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall group showed up and started shaking the hands of his parishioners who were there. And he was telling them to keep the faith. Keep the faith, he said. And it's the only funeral service I've done so far where there was a staged walkout, where two rows of people stood up and left the service in the middle of the message. And as I was speaking about Christ and about the relationship the mother enjoyed with Christ, one on the left side, they all stood up at once. It was pretty obvious, and they filed out. And last person looks at me and shakes their head, and they file out. And then maybe a minute or so later, this side, a whole pew stands up, does the same thing, files out. And, you know, I was fascinated by that because I thought, I wasn't purposely trying to be abrasive, but I was trying to proclaim the truth of Christ, and Christ as Savior, and trust in Christ as Savior. And I couldn't help but be fascinated with that the truth of God is offensive to some people and to those who are opposed to it. And they walked out. And I thought to myself also that the husband and the daughter, they knew what was going to happen. They knew the opposition that they would face. And while I can go home and probably not have interaction with the rest of their family anymore, they will have family gatherings and they would have to stand firm throughout their lives. Standing firm. And if you had asked the husband and the daughter, they would tell you that funeral service was God-honoring, pleasing to God. And that was the question they were asking and wanting answered. We want to do what is pleasing to God. So in the midst of standing firm, even against their own family members, they asked this question, what pleases the Lord? And then followed through with something very difficult, to face the anger of their relatives and siblings, and in the husband's case, his children. So at work, when everyone else seems to be disgruntled and grumbling and complaining about work, about their pay, about the boss, how do you stand firm and not get sucked into the complaining part? And when your teammates or your children who play on sports teams, when they begin to believe what other parents are telling them about the coach, that it's all the coach's fault, they begin to disrespect and rebel against the coaching staff, whether they're playing soccer or football or baseball or basketball. How do you respond? Here's what you do. In the moment you feel tempted to respond with grumbling and complaining, stop yourself in your tracks and ask, what pleases the Lord? He's the ruler. He's the king. He's not here to accommodate me. I want to serve Him. What does he want me to do? How does he want me to respond? What would please the Lord? The answer to that question leads to contentment and thankfulness and joy. So when you are hurt deeply by someone's words, by someone's actions, by someone's neglect, maybe what they don't do or what they don't say, and everyone around you says, I don't blame you if you take vengeance or retaliate. That person deserves it. It's at that time you ask the question, what pleases the Lord? What will make Him happy? How can I serve Him as a servant of the Lord? And then the answer to that question leads you to a bending of the knee to the ruler of your life. And it breaks you and it humbles you and you forgive. You know, in Luke chapter 18, a question the Lord asks, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Will He find you and me faithful? Not just someone who calls himself a Christian, but one who serves and pleases God. Will He find you as a faithful spouse? Not just that your marriage has lasted for 50 years, but that the love of Christ is imprinted on your marriage. Will He find you as a faithful parent? That as much as you love your kids, you love God all the more and you seek to please Him and you're willing to do difficult things in the life of that child because you love God and you want to serve Him and please Him. When the Lord comes, will He find faith on the earth and will He find us to be a faithful church? Not just the church that have lasted 113, 114 years, but one that is marked by standing firm in an age of compromise, busy about doing her mission of making disciples, proclaiming the truth when people have lost an appetite for the truth, and continuing to be a light in an age of darkness. Will we be a faithful church? Would you join me in prayer as we ask the Lord for these things? Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for the opportunity we have to come before You, the sovereign God, the God who is majestic, the God whose thoughts are not our thoughts and whose ways are not our ways, and who in the end is incomprehensible. I thank You, Lord, that You are the sovereign ruler, that You have things firmly in Your control. And we are here to serve You. And I thank You that as we gather this morning, we have sung songs of praise and worship that magnify Your name and that exalt You. And so, Lord, we take that high view of You and we let it lead into how we live. And so, Lord, help us to draw the connection between what we have sung and how we live our lives, so that our lives become praise and worship in submission to who You are. Thank You, Lord, for being the God who answers prayer, for being the God who does meet our needs, but for being the God who is deserving of our worship, our allegiance, commitment, and devotion. For being the God who is to be pleased. Lord, help us as we discover Your will, as we grow more and more as a believer, that our trust would be strengthened as we see You for who You really are, the sovereign ruler. So thank You, Lord, for this church and this perspective. We see the differences between the two reports, and we find the perspective of Joshua and Caleb very attractive. And Lord, we ask that You would mold us into that kind of people. And that we would be that kind of church. The church that stands in the minority. The church that stands because we want to please You in what we do, in how we conduct ourselves, in how we, whatever activities we have, Lord, we have this in mind. We want to do what's pleasing to You. Lord, we pray for that person here who does not know where they stand with You, that perhaps whether a family member, whether a child, Lord, I pray that today they will find out more and more about what it is to live for You, to have faith in your Son Jesus. So thank you, Lord, again for our time together this morning. We praise you for it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.